Today we're looking at Luke 24, verses 36 through 43. It's kind of a smallish passage here, but there's a lot of content, a lot of interesting and important information here available to us. It's been said that extraordinary claims demand extraordinary proof. Christianity makes one, well, actually, it makes a set of extraordinary claims. The most significant, I suppose, extraordinary claim that Christianity makes is Jesus rose from the dead. That is the one essential, or at least one of the main fundamental essentials of the Christian faith and the gospel, is that Jesus died on the cross, he was buried, and he rose again. In order to be a Christian, you must affirm that great truth. Christianity, in fact, hangs on the reality of this one historical element, this one factual event. The claim that Jesus rose from the dead is an extraordinary claim, and we admit that it demands extraordinary proof. I mentioned a few weeks ago, I believe, that the Gospels contain at least 10 appearances of Jesus after his crucifixion. The 11 disciples and those who saw Jesus alive saw him several times, not just once, not just twice, but at least 10 times. On 10 occasions, Jesus showed himself to his disciples. In addition to that, of course, we know in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us that Jesus was seen by over 500 people all on one occasion. And so the Bible gives us testimony of many people who saw the resurrected Christ. Last time we were in Luke, we looked at the occasion of Jesus appearing to the two people as they walked to the little town called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And as they walked and talked, Jesus came up to them and inquired what they were talking about and got into a conversation with them. And eventually they sat down for a meal, and Jesus revealed himself for who he was, and they recognized, they said, "Did not our heart burn within us as he opened to us the scriptures?" And so Jesus taught these men how it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer before entering into his glory. People, for the most part, the Jewish people at that time, were expecting the Messiah to come and to usher in a kingdom immediately. They didn't recognize or they didn't understand the Old Testament teaching of the fact that the Messiah would have to suffer before entering into his glory. And so Jesus explained to them as they were sitting, or as they were going on the road to Emmaus, and then probably later as they were sitting at the meal, how it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer before entering his glory. And although Luke does not include that message or the contents of that message, it sure would have been nice to have heard from Jesus' own lips how he understood and how he explained to them how the Old Testament talked all about himself. Well, we have the account in this passage then of Jesus appearing to his disciples. And by this time, Jesus has already appeared to several. He'd appeared to the women as they had been at the tomb. Mary Magdalene had seen him, and then a little bit later, the women, a group of women, had seen Jesus. It says in this passage that he'd appeared to Peter, and then, of course, he'd appeared to the two men, or the two people, on the road to Emmaus. And so now he appears in this passage we're looking at today, he appears to the other disciples, the 11. Actually, Thomas was not among the group at that time, but they were meeting together, and Jesus appears to them on this occasion. And this appearance was such that there was no way that they could deny that Jesus had truly risen from the dead. There is adequate proof to see the resurrection of Jesus as a fact of history, not merely a myth, not merely a legend, not merely religious talk. I think that some people think of religion as sort of a fable, sort of a mythological thing, sort of a mysterious thing, and we use mysterious language. We use language that we really don't mean. Sometimes people define faith as belief in something that you know is not true. Well, that's not what true biblical faith is. Faith is belief in what you know is true. And this language of Jesus rising from the dead is not simply religious talk that's just part of our religion, but we know that it really didn't happen. No, this is factual events. This is true events, things that really did happen, things that we can have faith in. And there's indisputable proof, basically, here, right before us, to show us that Jesus really and truly did, factually and historically, rise from the dead. So let's consider this account and see how Jesus proves his physical resurrection from the dead. And we want to notice here all these appeals to physical senses, the human senses. They will be not only seeing Jesus, but they hear him, they are able to touch him, they're able to verify through the normal, natural human senses that Jesus is actually standing there or sitting there in their midst. He's physically present with them. And as readers of this account, we would have to also admit, we should admit, I trust that all of us do, recognize that Jesus truly, physically rose from the dead. So let's look at the first part of this in verse 36, where we find that Jesus appears in the midst of them. Now remember that the men from, or the, we don't know if it's two men, two individuals who had been walking to Emmaus, had this encounter with Jesus, and then they came back to Jerusalem, and they find that the disciples have met together and are talking about the fact that Jesus had appeared to Peter and to these women. So these two disciples come back from Emmaus, they find the disciples meeting, and they had more to report, the two from Emmaus have more to report than simply that they had seen Jesus. They had seen him, but they'd also talked with them. Jesus had talked with them, and they had sat down to a meal together. So there's more than simply a sighting. It's more than just, oh, I think I see Jesus. No, they had plenty of time to have this really deep experience with Jesus. And as they're giving this report, notice verse 36, as they thus spake, in other words, these people from Emmaus are giving this report to the assembled disciples, as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. The Gospel of John tells us that the doors were shut where these people were meeting. Jesus entered the room without knocking on the door and without the doors being opened. He simply appeared in the midst of them. Now remember, when the people from Emmaus were sitting down with Jesus to this meal, it says he disappeared, and now he simply appears in the midst of these people who are gathered together in this room with the doors shut. That reveals, I think, that the resurrection body of Jesus is a bit different from the normal human body. I don't know about you, but I came through those doors. Actually, I came through that door. I had to unlock that door in order to get into the building. I had to go through that door in order to get into my office. All of us go through doors. We open doors. We don't simply appear. I don't think any of you just appeared here this morning. You came here through natural means. Well, Jesus didn't do that. He's got a different kind of a body. It's a resurrection body, and apparently this kind of a body is able to appear and disappear at will. Somebody put it this way. Since he's in his risen and glorified state, time, space, the rock at the tomb, the walls and the doors of buildings no longer hinder the body of Jesus. He appears where he desires to appear, and his visible presence disappears when he desires to have it so. This is wholly supernatural, wholly incomprehensible to our minds. So this is really an amazing thing, and that, I think, is part of the reason that the disciples at this occasion are struck with fear, is that Jesus did something that was totally miraculous. He simply appeared without coming through the doors. But notice several sight-related words from this context. We have the, I think, on clear display here is the fact that the disciples saw Jesus. They used their sense of sight. Notice in verse 37, it says, they were terrified and affrighted, supposing that they had seen a spirit. This is a typical word that's used in the Bible for to see, but notice that one. And then verse 39, we'll jump ahead. Behold, that's actually the word see in the original language. Behold means to look at or to view. Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself, handle me and see. There's another word for to see. At the end of the verse, as ye see me have. So there we have several words for the word see. In verse 40, it says, he showed them his hands and feet. That's another word for the word see. It means, in this case, to show, to exhibit, to display. And then in verse 43, he took it and did eat before them, in their sight, as it were. So we have all these visual experiences that the disciples have of Jesus. They see him. He tells them to look at him. And so obviously they use their sense of sight to see that Jesus was actually, physically, literally, right there in front of them. And so do you know what the disciples then call themselves? They call themselves witnesses. We have witnessed Jesus after his death, after he had been resurrected. We've seen the risen Christ. Now, we're probably used to this idea of witnesses, right? If you go into a court of law or you watch a law program on television, oftentimes we have witnesses, right? And the witnesses come in and they say what they have seen. They testify to the truth of a fact or to the validity of a claim or an allegation by saying that they had the experience to see what occurred. And so these people now are witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. In fact, the disciples often call themselves witnesses. Let me give you just a few verses from the book of Acts. Acts 2:32, this is what the disciples said. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are witnesses. Again, they saw it. They knew it. It happened because they had seen it. Acts 3:15, God has raised Jesus from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Acts 5:32, we are his witnesses of these things. So very clearly, they're using their sense of sight to see that Jesus is standing right there before them. The claim is that Jesus rose from the dead, and these men could verify that. It's just like, let's say that you were at the scene of a crime or the scene of an accident, let's say. You were standing on the corner and you see two cars collide. Well, what do the police usually do? They go around and they try to find people who saw the accident occur. And if you were there and you saw it, then you could give your account of what occurred. You were there. You saw it physically happen. It's not a daydream. It's not a hallucination. You actually saw it occur. And so eyewitness testimony is often very important in validating or verifying that a certain fact actually happened. These men claim to be witnesses. They saw it. They knew it. It actually happened. And they are giving their testimony about it. So now we have actually quite a large number of people who claim to have seen the risen Christ, right? There's not only Mary Magdalene at the tomb, but then the women whom Jesus appeared to a little bit after that. And then we find here that he's appeared to Peter, and now he's appeared to the 11 disciples, or actually the 10 disciples. Thomas was not there at this occasion. And we know that he also appeared to the two people on the road to Emmaus. And then it says others that were there as well, the 11 and others. So how many is this? It's got to be at least a couple dozen, maybe many more than that. A little bit later, it talks about 120 disciples. So we don't know if that's how many who were here on this occasion, but there's more than just a few. It's quite a large number now of people who are willing to testify that they had seen the risen Christ. So how do we explain this? Really, the only way to explain this experience is that they all saw the same thing. They all literally and physically saw the resurrected Christ. They're not having a mass hallucination. This was not a dream. It was not some sort of a mystical event that sort of just happened to them. They really, truly saw Jesus, that he was alive. So when we're talking about the resurrection, we're not simply using religious talk. We're talking about an actual physical, historical event that really happened. And we have good proof to show that. We have reasonable people, a good number of them from several different occasions, several different instances, all of whom claim to have seen Jesus alive after his crucifixion. So that is a very powerful set of witnesses. That's a very powerful statement and a claim. Jesus rose from the dead. Well, give me the proof. Well, here's some of it. We have a bunch of people, many people now, willing to witness to the fact, to give validity to that statement that Jesus rose from the dead. Let's go on to verse 36. The first thing that Jesus said to them, he saith unto them, peace be unto you. So now not only have the disciples seen Jesus, but now they hear him speak. Okay, so that's another sense. Here's the sense of hearing. Jesus came in, he appeared to them, and he spoke. So it's not just a picture, not just a vision, but now we have another sensation that is happening here to the disciples. They hear Jesus speak, and Jesus says, peace be unto you. Probably something like shalom. This is a common, you know, wish for peace, a common greeting that the Jews used among each other. And when he said peace to you, the disciples just really chilled out, right? They just thought, oh, great, Jesus is here, fantastic. Is that what happened? No, verse 37, they were terrified and affrighted, supposing that they had seen a spirit. These are very strong words for fear and terror. This astonishing appearance produced terror in their hearts. And so Jesus asked them in verse 38, why are you troubled? Why do thoughts arise within your hearts? The word troubled here means agitated, stirred up, excited. The word expresses a reaction of terror in the face of astonishing phenomena. So they're affrighted, and they're also questioning this. Why do thoughts arise within your hearts? This is a word for doubt. It's a word for questioning. It's a word for discussing. Why is this, you know, doubt happening in your minds? Obviously, Jesus knows their minds. They were fearful. They were unbelieving. Even though they had seen Jesus face to face right there, they're still questioning. They're still troubled, agitated, stirred up about this. Doubts are arising in their hearts. They're slow to believe all that the prophets had spoken. So what contributed, do you suppose, to this fear? Well, one thing is, I think pretty obviously, they had seen Jesus die. In fact, some of those people who were there in that room no doubt had taken Jesus' body from the cross to the grave. So they knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was dead. Now, would you be afraid if, let's say you went to your friend's funeral, your friend had died, you see the body in the casket, you see them take the casket out to the cemetery, you see that casket go into the ground, you know your friend is dead, you witnessed all those things, and yet, let's say a couple of days later, you see that same friend alive and walking around, or let's say he just appears in your living room at home. Would that scare you? How would you feel about that? Especially if you were not expecting it to happen. And unfortunately, the disciples were not expecting Jesus to rise from the dead, even though Jesus said that he would be doing that. Well, they were affrighted. They were terrified, probably, to put it mildly. Part of the fear also was probably the fact that Jesus appeared suddenly and unexpectedly. He didn't knock on the door. The door was shut, perhaps locked. So Jesus just appearing suddenly, that, you know, simply does not normally happen. So I think that probably led to their fear and terror as well. This fear and terror led them to think that this must be a ghost, an apparition, a phantom. Notice it says in verse 37, they supposed that they had seen a spirit, a ghost, an apparition. Just like in the modern world, if someone saw the appearance of a person known to be dead, they would likely think that that appearance was that of a ghost, a disembodied spirit, a person who had died and left his soul to roam about. Well, do you know that belief in ghosts is quite common? I won't take a survey this morning to see how many of you believe in ghosts, but I'm led to believe that about 45% of people, even in the modern world, still believe in ghosts. Well, what do we think of ghosts? Do ghosts appear? We believe in the supernatural. We believe the Bible explains and describes the supernatural world. We do not believe that the soul of a person who has died remains here to walk around and to bother people, right? We don't believe that ghosts or souls, disembodied souls, simply remain here on earth to haunt places. What happens to the soul of the individual? Well, upon death, we know that the believer goes immediately to be where? With the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be where? Present with the Lord. What happened to the rich man with the rich man and Lazarus? He died, and what happened to him? He immediately, it says, woke up in hell or Hades. He went to the place of the wicked dead. So we don't believe that the spirits of people continue to be here haunting and walking around and bothering people. We have to submit our understanding of this world to the Word of God. The Word of God tells us that the souls of individuals don't haunt this world. They don't show up as ghosts. And so if we have a biblical worldview, we believe what the Bible tells us about the supernatural world. Well, anyway, the point here is that many people now have seen Jesus, right? A number of people had heard and seen Jesus. But Jesus goes on to invite them to do more to verify that it's really him. So notice Jesus invited them to examine him in verse 39. He says, "Behold my hands and my feet, it is I myself, handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have." So Jesus invites them to examine him. What the disciples saw was not a disembodied spirit or a phantom, not a hallucination. This was not a hoax of any kind. Jesus was willing to prove his physical being right there in front of them by letting them handle him, or that is to touch him. They could no doubt discern by handling his side and his hands and his feet. They could see the wounds of those from crucifixion. So his body is supernatural. It's the resurrection body, the glorified body, but it still apparently has the wounds. Do you remember what Jesus said to Thomas? Thomas was not here on this occasion. But on the next time that Jesus appeared to his disciples, remember, Thomas is called Doubting Thomas, because even though Jesus had appeared to all the other disciples And they had all told Thomas that Jesus had appeared. Thomas said, unless I do what? I will not believe. Unless I touch him, unless I see the wounds in his hands and his side, I will not believe. And of course, I think it's a few days later that Jesus appears and Thomas is there. And what is Thomas's response? He says, my Lord and my God. He is convinced that this truly is Jesus, that he truly rose from the dead, because he has the opportunity to physically look at the proof and the evidence. Well, Jesus at this point invites the disciples to do basically the same thing. He says, handle me and see. Behold my hands and feet. In other words, look. There's another word for look. It is I myself. Handle me and see. The word handle simply means to touch. In fact, it's the same word that John uses in 1 John 1:1, that which we have handled of the word of life. So Jesus invites the disciples to verify that it's truly him. It's not an imposter. He's not a ghost. He is physically there, and they should be able to figure out that it's him. In fact, he says, it's I myself. Not an imposter, not a fill-in. It's the same Lord that they had followed, many of them, for about 3 years. The same Lord that they had seen crucified, the same Lord that they had put in the grave, and now he's back. Now he's living. And it is I myself, the same exact person. So here's the explanation of what happened to the body of Jesus, right? What is the explanation for the empty tomb? Everybody said that the tomb was empty. The Jews agreed that it was empty. The Romans agreed that it was empty. The disciples agreed that it was empty. Where did it go? Well, it's right there. It's the same exact body that went into the tomb. It was resurrected. It came out. The only reasonable explanation for what happened to Jesus' body is that it was resurrected. The Romans didn't take it. The Jews didn't take it. The disciples certainly didn't take it. The gardener didn't take it. Nobody took it. He went out of that tomb because he was resurrected from the tomb. He says, unlike a ghost or a spirit, Jesus has flesh and bones. So he appeals again to their sense and to their sense of sight and their sense of touch. You can feel it. I've got bones. I've got flesh. I'm not an appearance. I'm not just a spirit. The disciples could hardly believe it. It says in verse 41, while they yet believe not for joy. In other words, they're overcome by emotion. They can hardly believe it. You know, when something astronomical happens, we often say, I can't believe it. When in reality, we do believe it, but it's just so amazing and so beyond our comprehension. And this is, seems to be what they're experiencing at this time. They believed not for joy and wondered. They marveled. This is the same word that is used of Peter when he saw the empty tomb. He wondered. He marveled at this. So they are absolutely astonished at this appearance of Christ. They could hardly believe it. You know, we live in a skeptical world today. People are often unwilling to believe the claims of Christianity or the claims of the Bible. People say that they won't believe a claim unless there is proof. They want to see it. They want to experience it. They want to be able to measure it. They want scientific proof that something actually happened. Well, the disciples had the proof. They had all their senses that were firing, showing them that Jesus was standing right before them, and they could not deny it. The proof for the disciples was undeniable. Jesus was standing right there in front of them. They could see it. They could hear him. They could even now touch him. Everything showed or proved that he was living. This was undeniable proof. Now, some skeptics might say, well, if Jesus appeared to me like that, then I would believe. And we simply don't have the privilege of seeing and hearing Jesus in this sense or touching Jesus. Now, I know that there are some people who say that they've had a vision of Jesus or Jesus appeared to them. One of these crazy prophets from years ago said that he saw 600 or 900 foot Jesus. Well, you know, I don't put a lot of stock in claims like that. I don't know if Jesus had appeared to other individuals. The Bible tells us this. Jesus said, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus talks about those who will believe through the words of the apostles and the believers, the followers of Christ. So we don't expect Jesus to appear to us to validate his presence, his existence like he did in this case. We don't wait around for that. We don't say, well, I'm not going to believe it until Jesus appears to me like he appeared here. The Bible says we are to trust the words of the apostles, the words of God, the words of this testimony of the gospel. We are to believe that. In fact, you may remember the account of Peter, James, and John on the on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw Jesus up there on the mountain. They saw him transformed. And yet Peter, when he's writing the book of 1 Peter, what does he say about that experience? He said, we saw Jesus glorified before us on the Mount of Transfiguration, but he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. Isn't that amazing? Peter subjects his experience to the word of prophecy. And so if we reject Christ, it's not because there's no evidence for that. If we reject him, it's because we don't want to submit to the word of prophecy. That's what people really have. The problem people really have with Jesus is they don't like Jesus and his commands, his restrictions, his rules, his morality. That's why people reject Jesus. It's not because they don't have the proof. The proof is right here in the Word of God. And we need to simply submit to the proof that is given to us. We believe even though we have not seen. That's part of faith, right? We walk by faith and not by sight. So we don't have to have a vision of Jesus to convince us that Jesus truly rose from the dead. This is the account. This is just like a newspaper report of what actually happened. And if we refuse to believe it, it's not because there's no validity to it. It's not because there's no proof. If we refuse to believe it, it's because we have a hard, unbelieving, unrepentant heart. That's the main problem with people rejecting Jesus, not that there's no proof of it. Well, going on, let's look at the last thing here in verses 41 and 42. Jesus ate some food in front of them. And verse 41, while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have ye here any meat? That's just the generic word for food. Do you have any food? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. So Jesus had had a long, hard series of days. He'd been working hard, probably was really hungry, right? Do you think the resurrection of body, the glorified body of Jesus, needed to eat any food? I don't think once we were resurrected, I don't think Jesus ever got hungry again. I don't think he ate here or requested food to eat because he was hungry. What does this show? What does the eating of food show these disciples? Well, it shows he's really, literally, physically here in our midst, in front of us. He ate before them. They saw this. He took the food and he did eat before them, showing that this normal, mundane activity of human life is still true for him. He could still eat food because he's got a physical body. So this is not a phantom. This is not a hallucination. This is not some sort of a spirit or a ghost. This is the true physical body of Christ right in front of them eating food. In their presence, they could watch him eat. You know, speaking of food, the Bible mentions that we will eat and drink in the resurrection. Jesus said that he would not eat or drink this fruit of the vine, you may remember. He says, until the kingdom of God comes. Jesus promised that the disciples would eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And then we also have Revelation 19, which talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb, the marriage supper. So I think we have several hints about the future kingdom of God in which Christ will rule the nations. I believe this will be a time of eating and drinking and rejoicing. Many of us, whenever we have a celebration, we get together with food. Why is it that food is usually part of our celebrations? Well, it's part of the human condition. We all enjoy eating, and we all enjoy the celebration. We all enjoy a little birthday cake and a little bit of ice cream and all the wonderful things that accompany eating, the fellowship and the enjoyment of meals together. Well, that will be our experience. It can be our experience here and now. I believe it will be our experience in the kingdom when Christ brings in his millennial kingdom. And I think it will also be our experience eternally in the new heavens and the new earth. I think Revelation talks about the trees bringing forth fruit. And I believe that if the new heavens and the new earth are kind of a reestablishment or something like what the Garden of Eden was, well, the Garden of Eden was full of food that was available for Adam and Eve. And I think that the new heavens, the new earth will be a place, even though we're glorified, even though at that time believers will be in their glorified, perfect bodies, still we will be eating and drinking and rejoicing. I think that will be part of the experience of the believer. Now, I don't know that we'll eat the same kinds of foods. I don't know that we'll have the same kind of cravings for salt or for, sugary things. Or I kind of think we can probably eat as much as we want and not gain weight. Won't that be wonderful? Or maybe we won't even care. Well, who cares if I'm 500 pounds overweight? I'm still enjoying it. I'm up here in heaven. We don't know what it'll be like exactly. But I think there will be this rejoicing, this eating with the Lord, this enjoyment of fellowship together with food as part of it. And so that's kind of a neat thing to think about, that food will continue to be part of our lives even into the millennium and into eternity. Christians are sometimes ridiculed as gullible and foolish. Only uneducated rubes could believe in the absurd claim that Jesus rose from the dead. I don't know if you hear that from critics and skeptics, people who are non-Christians, people who don't believe the Bible, think that this is all just a big fraud. This is not really true. This really didn't happen. Well, we know from facts that this is a historical account. This really happened. The gospel accounts give us firsthand eyewitness testimony from a number of sources showing that Jesus actually physically rose from the dead and appeared to many people. This is the central truth of the Christian faith. You cannot be a believer. You cannot be a disciple of Christ. You cannot be a Christian. You cannot have the hope of eternal life unless you believe the gospel, that Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and rose again. That is one of the first affirmations that we make when we are saved, that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who died on the cross and rose again. This central truth of Christianity is probably the best attested truth or fact from ancient history. It's really undeniable. And so the question is really not whether Jesus rose from the dead. The question is, so what? How does that affect me? The Bible gives us the answer to that question when Paul tells us that Jesus is declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus' resurrection validates his claims. He claimed to be the Son of God, claimed to be the Messiah, claimed to be the Savior of the world, claimed that eternal life is available through trust and faith in him if we will repent. And the validity, the truth of that statement is based on his resurrection. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then we are of all men most what? Miserable, most pitiable, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. But Jesus did rise from the dead. There's very good evidence that he did. There's all the evidence that a person should need that Jesus truly is whom he claimed to be. And if that's the case, if Jesus rose from the dead, my main responsibility is to repent of my sin and put my faith and trust in him. That's the one and only means of salvation. And so if there's anybody here this morning who is doubting the resurrection or has not put his or her faith in Christ, we trust that today would be the day of your salvation as you repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus is a fundamental, essential part of the Christian gospel. To be saved, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. The facts are undeniable, and these facts give us assurance of eternal life to everyone who believes the gospel. Well, let's close in prayer.